Please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. The past month I preached on the creation of man and woman and the institution of marriage from Genesis chapter 2 and lumped that all together thematically and then went back to preach about the Sabbath and the covenant of works in Genesis chapter 2. I move on now to Genesis chapter 3. Listen as I read verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And God saw all that he had created, and it was very good. Everything that God had created was exactly as he had designed in form and function. So when we read in Genesis chapter 3 of a crafty serpent, you might be taken off guard. Just who is this serpent and where did he come from if all that God had made was good? What was he like? Where did he come from? From Genesis chapter 3 and from other passages like Revelation 20 that I read as our call to worship, we find that this is the serpent of old, also known as Satan or the devil. But that still doesn't quite answer those questions, does it? In fact, it probably brings up more. Just where did Satan come from? Did God create him? Did God create evil? Or if he didn't create evil, how could evilness come from the good of his creation? These and many other questions about Satan have plagued mankind throughout history. The answers to those questions come from God's Word. This morning, as we open up Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to pause and preach about Satan, to preach about the enemy of God, so that we can understand and be warned. The answers to those questions come from God's Word, insofar as God reveals. And I say that because I don't pretend to understand everything of the mind of God. There are many things about Satan himself that have arisen because of speculation. They have arisen because of popular ideas that have just become part of our culture. For instance, when I say Satan, I can probably draw a picture of what immediately pops into your mind. It's a guy in some red suit with little horns and a long tail and a pitchfork in his hand. Was that what came into your mind when I say Satan? That's just part of our popular culture, and things have come into our understanding from that popular culture, which really don't have any biblical basis. And we're going to look at some passages this morning that describe who Satan is, what some of his characteristics are, where he came from. That being said, we do know certain things about Satan. we know that it was God's will that the fall take place. And we'll get into that in more detail in the weeks to come as we look at the temptation that takes place here. All of history revolves around the literal facts of Genesis 1 through 3. In fact, in our newspaper article that tells what's going to happen each week at church, I say that the Reformed Presbyterian Church believes in a literal creation, in a literal Garden of Eden, in a literal Adam and Eve, in a literal Satan. We believe in a literal Satan. And as I preach about that this morning, I preach for this purpose. When the Bible talks about Satan, it gives us instructions so that we might be forewarned about the enemy of God. In fact, as you look throughout the Bible, you do a word search or study about demons or devils or Satan, you will find that many of those passages are given to encourage us and to equip us. That's my overarching purpose this morning, that we would know the enemy, that we would be forewarned and be equipped to fight against him. To do that, I'll answer three questions. First, who is Satan? Second, what happened to Satan? And third, what does that mean for Genesis chapter 3? Who is Satan? What happened to him? And what does that mean for Genesis chapter 3? As I begin answering those questions, I want to qualify it by saying that that the origin of evil has been a question that has baffled and confused people throughout the history of the world, really. There is a very good book by Frederick Leahy called Satan Cast Out, in which he says, for us, the origin of evil is a baffling thing, a baffling riddle. In this life, at least, it is the will of God that it should remain so. We were reminded that the certainty of sin by a permissive decree is an insoluble mystery for the finite mind. There is much in connection with the origin of sin which is veiled from our eyes, doubtless mercifully so. So as I preach about Satan and his origins and the origins of evil itself, it is with that qualification that it is a baffling riddle. And so, let's answer the first question. Who is Satan? First of all, Satan is a real being. I mentioned that we've been accustomed to think about Satan as almost a comical figure. A figure that's in cartoons or comic books that has the pitchfork in his hands and is tormenting people, and we can almost laugh at this figure, can't we? We almost chuckle at the figure that we have of Satan in our mind. We've become so accustomed that Satan has been dismissed even into the realm of a harmless fairy tale, as if he didn't even exist at all. But Satan is a real being. Satan is very real. In fact, if you tried to go through the Bible and take out the passages that refer to Satan, you would end up taking out passages that refer to Christ and to salvation and to God himself. If you were to edit out Satan, you would be cutting out a large portion of the Bible and taking out some very fundamental passages for us. I did a search on the internet for Satan, and I found him. There are over 7,000 hits just for web pages about Satan. Unfortunately, many of those are devoted not to battling against him, But many of them are devoted to following him and worshiping Satan. If you put in Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church, you would get a lot fewer hits. That's fairly narrow. But just by comparison, the internet had 7,000 just web pages itself. I didn't even go on to look further at the references. This is not the dark ages that I'm talking about, where people are actually believing and following and promoting their lives to a real entity and the worship of Satan. But we know that Satan is a real entity, not because I found him on the internet. We know that Satan is real because the Bible says so. That's our fundamental basis for understanding what is real and what is false. We understand it because God reveals it. And so we know that God created all things. I've been preaching about that, haven't I? All things came into existence by the word of God's power. The Apostle John goes so far as to say that all things were made through him, and is identifying that him as Jesus Christ, God himself. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the light was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. The glorious work of creation and the shining of that work of creation is such that we can say that everything that exists is here because of the creative work of God. Everything. In this context, it means that Satan is not just a being, but is a creature. He is a created being. And being a creature, we would have to say as well that he was created perfect. That he was created good. When God looked on all that he had made, he says that everything that was made by him was very good. And so our conclusion is that Satan is a being that we'll see in passages that come, an angelic being that was created good. Question two naturally follows. So then, just what happened to Satan? If God created him good, how is it that Satan turned against God? And at this point, the scripture is not very clear. There are some passages that have been assigned to Satan that are actually pretty tenuous at placing them in the context of talking about Satan. You read them within the prophetic word that they come, and you'll find that many of the references have a meaning towards the original hearers about a wicked king or a wicked ruler that has somehow fallen from grace. In fact, the very name that is given to Satan, Lucifer, comes from a passage in Isaiah 14, where there's a description of a wicked king who had fallen from grace. A wicked king who was taken from his position of authority and humbled before God. And so he is described as the son of dawn, which is translated Lucifer. And throughout church history, that has been sometimes applied to Satan. Well, I think if you go and read this passage, you'll see that it's a prophetic word, not about Satan himself, but about the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, one who would magnify himself his own glory, he would look at the mighty Babylon and say, "Is not this the work of my hand?" And in Isaiah 14, it says that this mighty king had exalted himself to heaven itself. And in response to that, God brings judgment and humiliates this king, casting him down. And what is it that happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He lost his senses, was cast down from being a king, and cast out of his royal office, and became like an animal, living in the fields, his nails growing long, his hair growing long, and losing his senses, to the place where Nebuchadnezzar says, "There is a God in heaven who is able to humble the proud." That's where the name Lucifer comes from. A passage which probably should not be applied to Satan. Another passage in Revelation chapter 14 talks about a war in heaven and Satan being cast out by Michael and his angels. Again, a passage that is sometimes applied to the pre-existence of Satan, or the created existence of Satan. But look at it again in the context of the work of Christ and the work of what he did to crush Satan's head, and you'll see that the binding of the strong man, the binding of Satan, is particularly the work of the cross and the triumphing of Christ over his over the kingdom of Satan. There are several other passages that that commentators will sometimes stretch to apply to Satan. And by illustrating just these two, I'd encourage you to be careful as you read them, to understand them in their immediate context. That will help you to determine whether the passage has in mind the work of God's, or the work of God over his, over the earthly enemies, or over Satan as a spiritual enemy. That being said, it is clear that Satan, as a created being, was created good, but that he fell from that created position. This we would take from scripture passages like these. Listen as I read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment," it goes on to say, "then he will surely exercise judgment against the wicked." He says that angels sinned. Go and look at Jude verse 6. He says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day." He goes on to describe the judgment that came against Sodom and Gomorrah and other wicked individuals. They suffer the vengeance of God and the eternal fire of God's wrath. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, Paul speaks of elect angels. That would be the angels that God ordained to keep their place, putting it back in the language of Jude, as opposed to what we would call reprobate angels, those who did not keep their place. So, what happened to Satan? Follow this progression. First, Satan and all other demonic beings were originally created as angels of God. Second, they were created good. But third, as Calvin says, by degeneration, they ruined themselves and became the instrument of ruin for others. They did not hold their created position. They did not hold to that, but rebelled against God, sinned against him, and because of that, became enemies of God. What happened to Satan? Because of his rebellion against God, because of his sin along with the rest of the demons, He became the enemy of God, was cast down to hell and reserved for everlasting judgment. Question 3. What does that mean for Genesis chapter 3? This is very important for us to understand who Satan is and where evil came from. Because as you read this first verse of Genesis chapter 3, it starts with the serpent present in the garden of God, the serpent being used by Satan to tempt Adam and Eve. And Moses doesn't give us any background into Satan and where he came from. And some have used that silence to jump to two very wrong and dangerous conclusions. Some have concluded that Satan and evil itself were eternally coexistent with God. In other words, that good and evil are parts of one, and they are constantly battling against each other. The second very wrong and dangerous conclusion is that God created Satan evil, that he was the author of sin and wickedness. I'm going to contend with both of those conclusions now. The first conclusion about the eternal coexistence of good and evil is actually quite popular today. It exists in the Eastern religions that have been promoted by notable figures, and they seem to be rising on the religious landscape. It has also been made popular and acceptable by influential people, and influential movies, in fact. In Star Wars, the Force is, on one side is the good side of the Force, and the other side is the dark side of the Force. And both of these battle eternally against each other, trying to seize control and rule over the other. Now, we cheer when the good side of the Force wins out, don't we? When Luke rescues Princess Leia and defeats Darth Vader and gets away, and good triumphs over evil. But as you see the scope of this work, and as you read the books, you'll see that it's not good triumphing over evil that's important. It's that there be a balance between the balance and the Force, that good and evil be balanced against each other. In that context, if the good becomes predominant, we should cheer for the evil to gain a victory and therefore bring a balance back to the Force and back to reality. Well, I don't want to go too far into the theology of Star Wars, and you can debate it over lunch, I guess. But it's a popularized form of a view which is very dangerous. The idea of the coexistence of good and evil. And you can see the implications of if they're coexistence, then there must be some balance between the two, not a predominance or a victory of good over evil, but balance is the thing. To answer this dangerous conclusion, we rest once again on the revelation of Scripture. Because God reveals himself as the one and only God. There are no equals with God. There are no rivals against him. This afternoon, I'd encourage you to read Isaiah chapter 45 in its entirety. I'll just select a couple verses out of them. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. There is no other rival to God. He stands unique. And that's where Genesis 1 begins. It begins with the singular existence of God Himself, who created all things. Before creation took place, nothing else existed except God. So many of the psalms that we sing, think back on the richness of those psalms and how we declare that Jehovah reigns over all things, even the so-called gods of wicked men. He is unique. There is no other God. Furthermore, God reveals Himself to be perfectly holy, perfectly good. The angels in Isaiah 6 say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Putting these together, we have to rule out the possibility that good and evil, God and Satan, have existed eternally together. And thus, my first point this morning, that Satan is a created being, a creature of God. That leads us to the second false conclusion, that God created Satan to be evil. If God made all things, and nothing came into existence that God didn't make, then God must have made evil, so goes the argument. I hope that just makes you shudder. I hope it makes your skin crawl to think of God creating evil. Calvin calls such a thought impious madness. Frankly, I'd go a step further and call that blasphemous, to say that God would create evil. That is to say something that is utterly false about God. When the Lord had finished His work of creation, He pronounced that it was good. In the New Testament, in 1 John, the Apostle says that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And James says that God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does He tempt anyone Himself. He goes on to say, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." God is completely good. We conclude then that wickedness came not by the created work of God, but from Satan's perversion and defection from the created order. He departed from God. And because of his sin, God condemned Satan to everlasting judgment. In conclusion, I want to warn you of our enemy. And there are two mistakes that are often made when contemplating our enemy Satan. And this being NBA basketball season, I can't help but make an analogy from there. Within the tournament of the NCAA tournament, there are often some lower seeds, some Cinderella teams that knock off the Giants. And sometimes we say that a team will overlook their opponent. It is a mistake to overlook our opponent and to underestimate him. The scope of scriptures agree that Satan is a real being. He is called an enemy, a murderer, a liar, an accuser, a destroyer. And Paul warns us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness. Peter calls Satan a roaring lion, prowling about seeking whom he may devour. It is a mistake to underestimate him and overlook him, to laugh him off as a mere cartoon figure. Calvin says it well, and I lean on him again. We have been forewarned that an enemy relentlessly threatens us, an enemy who is the very embodiment of rash boldness, of military prowess, of crafty wiles, of untiring zeal and haste, of every conceivable weapon and skill in the science of warfare. We must then bend our every effort to this goal, that we should not let ourselves be overwhelmed by carelessness or faint-heartedness, but on the contrary, with courage rekindled, stand our ground in combat. We do so in the strength of God, standing in the armor of God, following in the victory of Christ. It is a dangerous thing to underestimate and overlook our enemy. On the other hand, it is equally dangerous to overestimate him and to give him more than he is due. Satan is not God. Satan is not as powerful as God. And it is folly and destruction to overestimate our enemy. Satan is a creature, and he is limited, therefore, because he is a created being. He is limited by the sovereignty of God as well. And so, for instance, we would say that Satan is not omniscient. He is not all-knowing. He cannot know everything. That's an attribute of God himself that is not given to any other creature. It is dangerous to assume and to give Satan that attribute. Satan is not omnipresent or everywhere present. He cannot be everywhere at once, tempting everyone. He does use fellow servants of evil, but he himself is not everywhere present. That too is only an attribute of God. Satan is not omnipotent or all-powerful. God alone rules over all things by his sovereign power. And Satan is limited by his creatureliness, his created limitations, as well as God's sovereign direction of all events. As I preach on the temptation that comes in Genesis 3, you'll see that even that is by the sovereign decree and will of God. And so, our conclusion is, seeing those two dangers, our conclusion is Satan can and must be resisted. In fact, we are told to resist the devil and he will flee from you. So I send you out with these words from 1 Peter chapter 5. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please bow with me in prayer. O Lord, we humbly call upon you as our Savior and as our King. You rule and defend us. And we are grateful for that saving grace that you have brought to us. We are grateful for the victory that you have won against Satan, casting him down, binding him to be destroyed forever and ever. O Lord, may you make us aware of the wiles and the attacks of Satan. May you equip us by your grace. Lord, having been forewarned, help us to now resist Satan and his temptations. And by your grace, may you drive him before us. May you help us to be part of that vanquishing victory of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We'll close by singing of the victory of Jesus Christ in Psalm 110. Jesus Christ is the one who marches in victory over his enemies and brings all of them as a footstool underneath his feet. Let's stand and sing Psalm 110. To us, the fruits of the tree of life, the living water that springs up in us to life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. Now be exalted high, O Lord. It's part of Psalm 104. And in the close of Psalm 104, we sing, "Forever may the Lord's glory stand. The Lord shall enjoy the work of his hand." And while this is a psalm of creation, we sing it as well, knowing the new creation of redemption. And we pray that glory of the Lord would stand forever. Let's sing this joyfully, praising God for his creation and redemption. Let's stand to sing.